I was going to come up and kind of walk down the aisle to Handel's Messiah, but I thought that might give the wrong picture. Instead, we'll just talk about it for a second. So, it's an incredible piece of music that's been around for 280, whatever it is, number of years. And it's the really cool thing about Handel's Messiah, it's working, is that it paints a picture of Christ through this long, like 2 hours and 20 minutes of sing time. It's like a choral music presentation. A lot of people go to Handel's Messiah every year. It's kind of like a Christmas tradition. They go and attend a performance, and there's a break in the middle, and it's almost 3 hours. And they sing along. Like one friend of ours by the name of Tina, she is not a believer at all, but loves the music. And so she often goes, I don't know if she continues to go yet, but for years on years, went to Handel's Messiah every year and sang along, because you get presented with a piece of music because it's in English, although it sounds kind of not English because it's in that choral style. But yeah, it's in English. You can sing along with the words, and it's just all Old Testament. It's just all prophecy. And so they describe the life of Christ and like his birth, death, resurrection, everything about him from the Old Testament. And Handel's Messiah is just this beautiful musical masterpiece using only the Old Testament to tell us about who Jesus is. That's going to be the focus of my message today. We're going to be talking about who Jesus is, what people expected of him the first time he comes, or first time he came, and what we will expect of him, sort of, in the second time he's coming, which is soon, right? So now, the Messiah means, the word Messiah means the anointed one, right? That's the Hebrew. The Greek translation is Christ. So when we think of Jesus Christ, we're often like John Smith, right? Like first name, last name, but not really. It's Jesus, the anointed one. That's what Christ means, right? And so we have this picture of who he was even by his title. Now, God sent a bunch of little messiahs, if you want to call them that, anointed ones before him, people like prophets and priests, kings, often anointed as God's servants, as his special chosen people to lead and to do certain things for the nation of Israel, right? So we have little messiahs coming before this big, grand Messiah that was promised. So this morning, we're going to be looking kind of four things, if you want to call it that. This message will be given to you in four parts. So we have this, the first part, which will be kind of the longest part. We're going to be painting the picture of the Messiah. This is Old Testament stuff. If you were to listen to Handel's Messiah, you'd get the whole picture, right? Now we're going to be painting the picture. It's not going to take 2 hours and 20 minutes, just maybe 10 or 12, right? But and then part two, we're going to talk about how Jesus fulfilled these promises, and then what's coming, how things are postponed for a moment. And then we're going to be looking at coming soon, and then an open invitation with a binary outcome. Binary meaning yes, no, right? A choice, a solid one or the other. So first of all here, let's look at painting the picture of the Messiah. So an artist might sketch out a picture, right? Before they draw, but before they fill it in, before they color it in. And so we have this initial sketch. We have this first outline or picture of who the Messiah might be in Genesis chapter 3, right? Where we have Adam and Eve come on the scene. God has an incredible relationship with them. They walk in the garden with their Lord. It's an amazing situation, something that we can look forward to in our future, but something that they had. Now, they gave that up because of a choice they made. But even in the depth of kind of their disappointment and frustration as being separated from their Creator, God, in his mercy, gave the first prophecy, the first message of hope for the human race. So God created humanity, all of us, for a relationship with him. Our first parents, they existed in this perfect harmony, right? And they chose autonomy over relationship. They chose for themselves over listening to what God would have them do. Then God confronts Adam in the garden. It took a while to find a picture that didn't have a bunch of nudity in it, because Adam and Eve were, you know, naked in the garden. And so we're going to choose the bushes to cover them up. But that's a small aside, I suppose. Beautiful artwork anyway, but this is more appropriate. So Adam and Eve were discovered. God said, "Where are you?" And Adam was hiding because he had sinned and he knew it. There was shame now in the world. There was sin and brokenness. And so he covered himself and said, "I'm here, but I was hiding from you." And God was like, "What did you do?" And he had chosen against him. He had broken the only request, the only rule that God had for him. And God had the right to let the natural consequences fall, to let death be the final decision, to let death reign forever, and that was the way it would be. But he didn't do that. Instead, like I've already sort of mentioned, God offers this first prophetic word and draws a sketch of what would be revealed in the future as the Messiah. Oh, this is much smaller than it should be. I forgot to expand it. But in your Bibles, in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 14, you can read this. It says this. So the Lord God said to the serpent, this is in the presence of Adam and Eve in this moment of judgment, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So the greatest power that Satan wields over the human race, over us, is this fear of death. And this power was crushed and conquered in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Our first parents lived with this expectation that one day the serpent's head would be crushed and his power would be ended. You'll notice that in this initial picture, it's not just ultimate victory that is announced, but it also sort of gives that first picture of what the path would be towards that victory, that there would be suffering involved in that ultimate victory. The serpent would be crushed, but he is not without the strike on the heel. He is not without some power to inflict the pain that would come alongside that victory. But the victory does belong to God. His prophet spoke further. If you look in Isaiah chapter 25, Isaiah said, "On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever." And then in Hosea chapter 13, "I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction?" So this final victory is part of God's masterpiece of the salvation picture, right? As human history progressed, more details were given about who would it be and how would it happen and how this victory would be accomplished. Many of you are familiar with the story of Abraham, right? You have Abraham and Isaac. And so more details are given about how this victory is going to be accomplished in this picture as well. So summarized quickly, God blessed Abraham. He chose Abraham, called him out of Ur, and said, "Go to the land I'm going to show you. Go to your promised land." And God says, "You're going to have a son, and that son is going to be the father of these huge nation of people, numerous as the stars in the sky, sand on the seashore," kind of thing. And God, at this point, Abraham waited for a long time. There's a lot of details in this story, and we won't go into all of it. But eventually, he had a son through Sarah, the promised son that was coming, and that son grew. Some people think he might have been 12. Some even think he might have been 20, like older. At this point, when God says to Abraham, "I want you to sacrifice your son." Now, that doesn't make any sense to Abraham or anyone else. And in fact, it doesn't add up with God's character either. But this was a test. And so he says, "Go and sacrifice your son." Abraham follows these instructions. And just as he's about to sacrifice his son, we read in Genesis, I didn't write this down, 22, probably, verse 12, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him, now that I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Now, if you think about it just a little bit, you can hear this echo of John 3:16 in that passage, right? "Not withheld your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." Again, foreshadowing. Verse 15, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So God's initial promise of final victory and breaking the power of death has now been revealed to come through a certain and specific people group that will grow from Isaac and a nation from whom the whole earth will be blessed. So then Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had many sons, right? These 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And Judah is one of Jacob's sons. This is Judah's, I don't know, special plaque. That's what I think. It kind of looks kind of neat. And then of Judah, Jacob in his old age gives these prophecies of what will come. And he says of Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. So then even Jacob gives this prophecy, this foreshadow of who will come from the tribe of Judah, this royal lineage. The scepter will not depart from his hand, and he will have the obedience of all the nations. So Jacob's prediction would first be fulfilled in David in part, as he is the king of Israel, and then as the king follows from David's line, it would be fulfilled in Jesus. Initially, Jesus is the king of those who will humbly submit their hearts to him. It's a spiritual kingdom. And then soon, absolutely authoritary king of the whole world when he returns to physically rule over this world. So the nation of Israel grows and expands in the lands of Egypt. They do well. They grow exponentially, very quickly. They become a strong presence, and the Egyptians don't like that. They are then subjugated. They are enslaved in the country of Egypt, and they cry out for a savior, an anointed one, a Messiah. And then comes Moses. And Moses leads the people from that land of Egypt, gives them like the whole 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, those first big chunk of history and instruction. He is this major prophet, this person that everyone respects because of his miracles and his voice and everything like this. And then in Numbers chapter 12, Moses says this to the people. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles, for he sees the form of the Lord. This is Moses' special position. And Moses was about to die. He wrote the book of Deuteronomy, kind of passing on all these instructions and these good laws to his people. And in that book, he tells them, again, another prophecy, there will be someone coming. Deuteronomy 18, oh, sorry, I skipped this one, guys. Deuteronomy 18:18, Moses says this, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, speaking for God, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command them. So the people started looking for a prophet like Moses that was to come after Moses died. And so they kept their eyes open for someone who spoke with that authority from God. So I hope you see this picture coming together now. God is giving prophetic messages that show this initial sketch of the victory being fulfilled, and then he's coloring in all of this stuff like substitutional sacrifice and Isaac and this ruling authority coming from the line of David and tribe of Judah, and then this prophetic authority through Moses. So through all of these Old Testament references and many others, there's this coming Messiah and anointed one. So interspersed then with the other prophets and the Psalms, almost everybody talks about Jesus. There is this central focus in the Bible all the way through, Old Testament for sure, of who is coming. As the Jewish people suffered in captivity, they were, again, still looking for this Messiah. And they thought that as they came back from Babylon, that it might be Zerubbabel, right? This guy, this key player in the book of Nehemiah. And he looked a little bit like a Messiah. And they were like, you can be the king. You can be our savior. But he was not the one. God did not send him for that job. He sent him just to rebuild the city and gather the people together. And then we have this period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where this 400-year gap, where the prophets weren't speaking. There weren't messages from God. And so the people were left to look at what they were given. And so they examine the scriptures and they put together ideas from all of these books and the Psalms and the prophets about who Jesus would be. And so you have this time where people developed a really clear picture of who Jesus might be, who this Messiah was. It could be a little bit confusing because there was pictures of both a conquering king but also a suffering servant. In our house, we recently did a puzzle. Like it was one of those puzzles that don't give you a picture of what the puzzle looks like. And so we were just putting it together chunk by chunk. We'd find a couple that fit together, and then we find some more, and we put it together, and we take a bigger chunk, and that fits here, and we put it together. And slowly the puzzle came together in this picture that we were then to use to solve this riddle or something. It was like a game, a terrible game. It took forever. It wasn't very fun. But the puzzle is still on the table because it took a long time, so it's something we like. But the picture came together slowly, chunk here and a chunk here, and it developed into this beautiful picture that we can then figure out what we were looking for. This intertestamental time was that. If you can see for a moment, there's the picture coming together. I want to read from you. That's not the right one. That's just a puzzle. But, you know, you can't find that puzzle online. So I want to read for you a couple passages in Isaiah, and I think you'll see what I mean by this conflicting image that seems to be a little confusing. If you were a first century Jew, you might also be confused. So Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. And then you go to Isaiah 11, starting right at the beginning. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness a sash around his waist. These two passages, they exude power, control, kingly stature and place, right? Compare that with what you might find in Isaiah 53. I'm going to read a few verses, then I'm going to skip a couple and then go to verse 10. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. And then moving down to verse 10, just for time. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. So, again, put yourself in the position of someone who was looking for a Messiah. Would you prefer the kingly one to conquer the world and exude power, or the suffering servant who is going to die? I can't fault many people for looking for this one, because I would probably be drawn to it myself. I would miss the suffering servant in favor of looking for the conquering king. It seems understandable why. I mean, with hindsight, we can look back and by the Spirit, with all the information we've been given since then, and say, well, of course, look, it's Jesus. But for that first century Jew, if you were stuck in a prideful situation or a selfish one maybe, you could totally miss what God was doing. I think if you were to examine the lens that you view God through, your worldview, if you will, to honestly look at the doctrines that you prefer over those that you don't. I imagine that your personal picture of God, the one that you kind of hold, not really even knowing it, but sort of subconsciously, it might be a little bit different than what the Bible projects in some ways, small things here and there. If you're bent towards mercy, if you have this compassionate spirit, you're going to emphasize God's patience and God's forgiveness, and that's good. But if you're bent towards justice, if you want to see the right be accomplished, then you might emphasize God's unbending holiness and the coming judgment. All of these things are true of God, but we often have worldviews that view one thing in favor of another. So just like us, first century Jewish people had expectations of how God would intervene in history that lined up with their own personalities and how they saw the world. But this is a pretty important and very stark reminder for us, because we must not let our own personal worldview lenses and our personalities blind us to what God is doing right now and what he has said he will do in the future. Now, that is a lot easier said than done, because all of us have these blinders on, and it's hard to get outside them. But if we ask humbly to submit our own will and our own thoughts to God, then he will guide us. He promises to give us that if we will submit ourselves to him. So, unlike the first century appearance of Jesus in the world, his second advent, the coming soon, will not be a missable event. It is not something that anybody can confuse with anything. It is cataclysmic, if you will, something that is absolutely noticeable. What is missable, though, is how that changes us right now. How we react right now to his coming that is unmissable. We can avoid that if we choose to, if ourselves get in the way. But we'll touch more about that later. So, fulfilled and postponed. So in the life of Jesus, his birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension back into the presence of God, all of these Old Testament prophecies. Sorry, mixing that up. It's embarrassing when you mix that stuff up. But all of these Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. And there are a bunch that are going to be fulfilled. The significant parts of Jesus' ministry that have not come into fruition. A lot of this kingly stuff, the power and the control. And we're looking forward to that. Jesus explained to his followers while he was here, and then through the Spirit afterward, that this was not an omission. This is part of the plan. This is not an avoidance of what's going on. It's a postponement of the process to allow for many people to come into the kingdom. Not just those who heard the message in the first century, but all of us, even now. Scholars have carefully gone through the Old Testament predictions of Jesus, and they've found lots. Like you could choose a number like 60 big ones, major ones, or 350 prophecies of smaller sorts. And all of these, many of them, at least some were postponed, but many were fulfilled in the moment. And if you like math more than genealogy, one thing that you may have heard before, but it probably bears saying again, is just how unlikely it was for someone to come to earth to fulfill these prophecies. Even if you just chose eight, like eight of the 60 big ones, and there was like 60 big ones, so just choose eight of them, and the probability of even one person accomplishing just these eight things is 1 to 10 in the 17th, 10 to the 17th. That is a billion billions. So one with, what is that, 18 zeros behind it. And a helpful analogy is if you took the state of Texas, covered it in coins, like a silver dollar or a loonie, 2 feet deep, so this deep, covering the entire state of Texas, and have somebody walk out from Dallas and at random choose one coin out of that billion billions coins, and that would be the one he was looking for. That's the probability of just eight prophecies in Jesus' life being fulfilled if he was just some random person. But it was not. God announced this plan ahead of time, 400 years ahead of time, 1,000, 6,000 years ahead of time. He announced his plan to the world, and he said, I'm about to do this. And then he did it. God prepared the world to receive his Messiah, his anointed one. It was at just the right time that Jesus came. The world was ready to receive him. God sent his son to be born of a woman, and yet fully divine, right? He served, suffered, and brought salvation to the world. And then in this middle time, where we are right now, the moment between the two greatest events in history, Jesus' first coming and his second, Jesus establishes a kingdom in the hearts and minds of people. Human kingdoms, like countries around the world, will claim territory. They will take the territory first and then try to win the hearts of the people or just force control on them. Jesus works much differently. He is right now allowing and inviting people into his kingdom. The territory comes later. The world will be his. But right now, he is asking for your heart and for your mind. All right. Coming soon. This is funny. It's supposed to be funny. If it's heretical, I'm sorry. In case you can't read that, BRB is be right back. And so we wait. We don't wait without hope, though, and not without a picture of what we're waiting for. Jesus himself added a lot of details to his own portrait, right? Filling in some of that vibrant color of who he was and how he was, and also who we were. Jesus, being the perfect man, described who humanity was by his life. And also, being a perfect representation of God, showed us who God was too. So we have now no question of what we're looking for. The remaining piece of the puzzle is when. And so maybe to your disappointment or to your relief, I have no idea when that is. And I'm not going to tell you. Because those who do are wrong all the time. I suppose you've probably seen the news where somebody announces the coming of the Messiah on this specific date, and they're wrong, and they're like, oh, I was off by a couple weeks. He's coming next week, and they're wrong again. So that's a fruitless endeavor. We're not going to go there. But like the Jews of the first century, and even those faithful Jews right now today that remain in that faith, the Jewish faith, they will be surprised when they see his second coming rather than his first. I have these messianic expectations, just like all of these people, and just like you, I hope. It looks to me like Jesus is coming very soon. Now, this is an opinion that has been shared by generations before me. If you talk to the Great War era, that was it. Jesus was coming right then, too. And so I hold these opinions and these feelings with an open hand, because I might be wrong, but it sure looks like he's coming soon. Even Peter and Paul, as they wrote to the churches, felt that Jesus was coming soon. They described an imminent return. Be ready, because he's coming soon. So I understand that, John, you'll be speaking next week, and that's good. And you can talk about maybe, well, I think you're supposed to talk about, if I read your assignment properly, about some of the things that are going on in the world that tell us that Jesus is coming soon. And so I'll leave that to you. But we're going to go to Titus next. So if you want to open your Bibles, Titus chapter 2. So today, for the rest of this little bit of our time together, I want to talk to you about what we do right now as we expect his coming, as we look forward to his coming. So Titus chapter 2 in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, Paul also writes to the churches in other places, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Philippians 1, Hebrews 9, amongst like almost every part of his letters, and he refers to Jesus' return, the expectation of Christ coming back, and in the also this concept of the day of Christ to offer encouragement to the gathered believers. Paul doesn't refer to Jesus as sort of like a toss-away item. Oh yeah, and he's coming. It is a focus. It is an absolute focus of what he tells us and what we are to be encouraged by. We look forward to the coming of Jesus because it offers us concrete hope. No matter what happens in our world, no matter what circumstances we are a part of or what we endure, there is something that far outweighs that. There is a reality in heaven, in the presence of God, that compensates, if you want to call it that, for every bit of suffering. In fact, our suffering enables us to enjoy that even more. I'm confident that the followers of Jesus that make it their ambition to look forward to his return are better ambassadors. They have the hope that allows them to remain solid despite someone fighting back against us, right? It allows the mission of the kingdom, the kingdom building, to remain at the forefront of our minds, to remain as our priority as we try to make God's agenda our own agenda. A spirit of humility is very important as we await Jesus' return. We're asked to be patient, and patience is an act of humility. It's putting someone else's agenda of our own in front of our own. It's placing someone else's ideals and priorities in front of our own. So as we are patient, we take God's plans and his priorities, and we put them in front of our own, and we believe that his plan is good, and because it's good, we're willing to wait for it. We're willing to be patient. One of the passages that often gets referred to in a message like this is what we find first in Psalm chapter 90, verse 4, but then Peter quotes in 2 Peter. He says, "With the Lord, the day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." Now, that's a good phrase on its own, and it does give us this information that's important, but it's so much better if you read it in the passage. So we're going to go to 2 Peter now. If you'd like to turn there, we're going to start in just the first verse. 2 Peter chapter 3. This reminds us that God's timing is not arbitrary, but it's very purposeful. "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is his coming?' As he promised, 'Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." As I look around me in our world today, in the world at large, all over, I observe the destruction of values and the moral structures of society as they degrade and they're abandoned. I see a dark and a darkening world. I see every reason for Jesus to come back right now and put a stop to the destruction of everything good and holy that I love. But the West, right here in Canada, or what we might see as Europe or other Western countries that have been Christian for a long time, or sort of, depending, it's not the only part of the world. It might be darkening towards midnight here, but by some reports, I read the light is only dawning in other parts of the world. So depending on who you're talking to, you can consider the growth in places like India, China, Iran. Depending on the optimism of the person you speak with, it's on the cusp of the explosive growth of the faith. There is an opportunity here for more and more followers of Jesus. And it could be that my longing for the return of Jesus is being frustrated by God's heart for those that he wants to welcome into his household. So God is not late. He is patient. It now seems appropriate to continue reading in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. So the coming of Jesus will not be an event you will miss. Therefore, our watching doesn't need to take actual time. We don't set up a calendar and make sure everybody covers every hour to be looking at the stars and waiting, right? This event will come, and it will not be missable. Rather, this motivates a mindset and a motivation of our heart as we are God's servants and as we speed his coming. We work as kingdom builders, helping to gather in those God has been waiting for and to speed his coming. If you look at the passages that speak about a longing for Christ's return, they include a command to live as Jesus lived, like almost all of them. It's like we read in Titus, say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We don't sit on a rooftop, look at the heavens, and wait. Instead, we are the presence of Jesus in the world around us. So, probably already long. Sorry about that. But three closing thoughts. First of all, our first parents were presented with a choice. So all people are still presented with a choice. God has given each of us the opportunity to choose, to humble ourselves, to choose him and his way over our own. Unfortunately, so many continue to choose autonomy over obedience. But not so with you. If you are a child of God, you have nothing to fear and everything to gain. An inexpressible joy awaits you in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an incredible source of hope. It can bring you through the most difficult circumstance. To meet Jesus is to be satisfied beyond your wildest imagination. And the final thought is just a bit more sobering. The kingdom of God that is coming has been announced. The invitations have been sent out. The doors are standing open, but they will soon be closed. This is a sale with no rain checks. God will not be mocked. His absolute power will be displayed, and humanity will experience a binary outcome. They will have either a long-awaited joy and deep satisfaction or terror in the presence of a holy God. These thoughts, they need to motivate us into action. We move confidently forward because there is nothing this world can take away that is not already ours in Christ. But we move urgently because the day is sooner now than it was yesterday. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and just acknowledge that we don't know, first of all, about your plans. We look around at the world and we see a lot of bad stuff. And we see an opportunity for you to come and fix it all. But God, we acknowledge that your plan is better than ours, and your patience means salvation. And so we want to be your kingdom builders. We want to be those people which speed your coming to invite and to welcome into your house all of the people that you are waiting for. And so motivate us, Lord, to be your servants, to be those people that walk with confidence because of our position in Christ, but also walk with urgency because of the imminent return of Jesus. We look forward to your coming. It will be a moment that none of us have experienced, and that will change everything. So God, with that confidence and with that urgency, I pray that we move forward in this week looking for an opportunity to speed your coming. In your name we pray, amen. Thank you very much, Ken, I guess.